It's good to see everybody here that has been able to make it here in person. And if you're joining us online, we're glad that that you chose to be with us this morning, that we can share our Bible study this morning and our worship a little bit later on. We are going to continue our study in 2 Corinthians this morning. Today's the first day of the second month, so we'll be in chapter 5. Let me just review what we've talked about the last couple of weeks very quickly before we start in chapter 5 and kind of get us back in context and in the right frame for the things we'll talk about in chapter 5. So in chapter 4, Paul made an argument that what kept him going in spite of all of the persecution and troubles and difficulties that he had to face. And he uses kind of a series of contrasting statements that are intended to identify the problems that he had faced and the failure of those problems to accomplish their objective, which was to get Paul to be quiet, to stop preaching. It says he's hard-pressed but not crushed, perplexed but not in despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed. Now, as we go into chapter 5, he's going to use kind of a similar tool of contrasting ideas to make the point of why he continues to preach in spite of the difficulties that he's faced as a result. At the end of chapter 4, in verses 16 through 18, he talks about the outward man perishing day by day while the inward man is renewed. The outward man perishes in part because that's what we're designed to do. Our bodies are just not intended to last forever, and so as they age, they begin to break down, deteriorate. We just get older. And so that's part of why the outward man perishes, but more within the context, the persecution that Paul faces means that Satan is trying to stop him from spreading the gospel. So Paul goes on to explain that the gospel is the treasure, but the earthen vessels are people who carry that treasure from person to person, and so that the gospel is spread in that way. So if Satan can't destroy the treasure, he'll be satisfied to destroy the vessels that carry the treasure. So Paul says we keep going in spite of all of that, because we're not focused on the physical, temporary things that that Satan tries to do to our bodies to stop us. We're focused on those eternal things, the unseen things. And so we're going to spend some time this morning looking at that unseen realm. That's going to carry over into chapter 5. This letter is, as much as any other book I could think of, especially the first seven chapters, are just one fairly continuous thought. The chapter divisions are strike me as being kind of arbitrary. There really is not much that separates one chapter to the next. And so as we go into chapter 5, it really just continues that thought that started back in, at worst, at the beginning of chapter 3 and goes on. So a lot to cover this morning. Am interested in your comments, and if we run out of time, then we'll carry over to next week. But there is a lot that we want to discuss. Let's begin with a prayer, and then we'll look at chapter 5. Father, we thank you for another day that you've given to us, for the beautiful weather that we have today, and for the changing of the seasons, and for all that you have created for us in this world to enjoy. We're happy to be here this morning. We're happy to have your word, to be able to study it, to be together, and to discuss the things that are said in it. We pray that all those who hear these lessons will be benefited by them, that it will in some way enrich their lives, and that it will help us to have more strength and more faith and be closer to you. We ask you to be with us as we enter into worship a little bit later on this morning. We ask you to be with all those who are unable to be with us at this time. We pray for your blessings on them, that you would restore their health or whatever may be preventing them from being with us. We ask all of your blessings on us, all of your grace and mercy, And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let's start with verses 1 through 8. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So he starts talking about an earthly tent versus an eternal house in the heavens. And he's going to present three contrasting ideas similar to this one as we go through the beginning of this chapter. And he starts with this tent. So this tent represents the seen or the unseen. The seen. Okay, the word for tent is the Greek word skenos. Some translations will render that word tabernacle, as opposed to the temple. The temple was a permanent structure, immovable, designed to last. The temple was, or the tabernacle was portable, temporary, never intended to be permanent. And so from the word skenos, we get the word skin. So there's no question that he is talking about the physical body, the temporary. He says a house not made with hands represents what? The seen or the unseen? The unseen. A building made by God, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So a temporary tent or an eternal house, which would you rather? Eternal house. Verses 2 and 3. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. So he says, in this we groan. The word groan means to grieve for something, to struggle with it, to earnestly desire it. That word is used in Romans chapter 8, verses 22 and 23. He says, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of the body. So I use that verse just to demonstrate the intensity and the severity of the word groan that he uses. So he says, groaning, we earnestly desire to be clothed with a habitation which is from heaven. We groan for it, long for it, struggle for it. The habitation from heaven, is that in the seen or the unseen? It's in the unseen. And as opposed to what in verse 3? As opposed to being naked, which is seen or unseen? Seen. So which would you rather? Clothed with a habitat from heaven or naked? We'd rather be clothed with the habitat from heaven. Verse 4. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up in life. So we groan for, long for, struggle for this, so that rather than to be found naked, mortality might be swallowed up by life. Some commentaries will suggest that this phrase means that Paul is saying he doesn't necessarily want to die. He doesn't want to be unclothed. But he wants to add immortality. And so they would suggest that he's saying he wants to live until Jesus returns. But at the same time, he recognizes that his body is aging. It's wearing down. And it's temporary in nature. So add to that the fact that Paul's physical body has been subjected to more abuse than most Christians will ever suffer. So clothed with mortality is seen or unseen. Clothed with mortality is in the seen realm. Clothed with immortality or further clothed with immortality is in the seen or unseen. Unseen. And so, mortality or immortality or life, which would you rather? Immortality. All right, so the list on the left is what Paul sees now. It's what he's getting now for preaching the gospel. A tent, nakedness, mortality. The list on the right is why he continues to preach. It is what he wants that keeps him going against the struggles that he sees as a result. So he's not particularly worried about the seen, the physical part. He's looking toward the unseen. Can he be sure that the unseen will ever be realized? Verse 5. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us his Spirit as a guarantee. So this verse effectively summarizes the thoughts of the last few verses. What is it that he's been saying he hopes for? Hopes for an eternal house made by God, clothed with a habitation from heaven, clothed with immortality. Who is it that offers the things that he hopes for? Verse 5. It's God that offers these things, he says. And why does he say that God provides it? He says it is to prepare us for this very thing. What is the very thing that God is preparing Paul for? A house made by God, a habitation in heaven, immortality. And so how does Paul say that God is preparing him for these things? Hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. And so Paul is saying that the things he suffers for preaching the gospel serve to prepare him in some way for those things that he hopes to eventually receive. It's kind of a risk versus reward situation. What are the risks? Persecution, suffering, death. What are the rewards? Those things that Paul says he hopes for. How sure is the reward? Is it something that Paul just hopes might happen someday? Or is it something that he's sure of, something that he's confident of? And he says God has given his Spirit as a guarantee. Some translations will use the word or the term the earnest of the Spirit. If you've dealt in real estate at all, and I haven't a lot, but enough to know that when a buyer submits earnest money with a contract, that's their guarantee that they intend to fulfill that contract. That's the intent, at least. Some translations will say God gave his Spirit as a pledge. A few will say as a deposit or as a down payment. So, yes, Paul is sure that these are promised, and he says that God has guaranteed it. Once again, he's explaining why he has been or why he is still so persistent in preaching the gospel. In spite of the suffering that he's had to endure, God is preparing him for something. Not something simply that Paul hopes may eventually be achieved someday, but something that God has guaranteed that he will receive. Verses 6 through 8, So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Verse 7, we walk by faith and not by sight. Is he saying we walk according to what we don't see or the unseen than according to what we see or the seen? Does this connect us back to the end of chapter 4 when he talks about the seen and the unseen? Verse 8, he says, we are well pleased rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Does this remind us of another passage? Notice again how we intersect with the letter of the Philippians. And we almost touched on this passage this past Wednesday night. We were in that ballpark. Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 through 24. He says, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. So this is the same idea that he presents here in 2 Corinthians. Until they put me to death, I'm going to keep preaching the gospel. It's better for me if they would go ahead and kill me. But it's better for you if I stay here a little bit longer and am able to teach you. In 2 Corinthians, he says it this way, as long as I'm alive, I'm not with the Lord. I'd rather be with him than here in this body. And that, again, is in the context of saying that the promise to be with the Lord is why I keep preaching the gospel. Verse 7, we walk by faith and not by sight. We don't look at things that are seen, but at things that are unseen. Goes back to chapter 4, verse 18. So to paraphrase this paragraph, we could say we tolerate and persist in this temporary, painful seen realm because God has guaranteed us a permanent, glorious, perfect home in the unseen realm. Any thoughts on those verses? Okay, let's go on to verses 9 through 11. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well-known to God, and I also trust are well-known in your conscience. Another situation where verse 9 could easily have been paired with the paragraph before or with the next paragraph because it transitions from one to the other. Because the things in the previous verses are true, we're happy to be here in the flesh and preach the gospel to the world, and we do so in anticipation of the promises that have been offered as a result of doing that. So as long as we're in this situation, Paul says, we're going to do what pleases him. Why? Because he's the provider of those things for which we hope. He's guaranteed those things if we persist in preaching. And so we continue to preach no matter how difficult. So why is that the case? Why do we do that? Because in verse 10 he says there's going to be an accounting. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So Paul says we're going to be judged based on what we do. And that would seem to be enough to eliminate any idea or any doctrine that results in the conclusion that it doesn't matter how you live. And there are several popular false doctrines that ultimately come to that conclusion. From the late 1990s until 2013, there was a man named Jose Luis de Jesus who led a cult that was based in Miami, Florida. He claimed at at one point earlier in his life that he was the reincarnation of the Apostle Paul. And he said that of all the inspired writers, Paul was the only one who got it, because Paul taught salvation by grace and not by works. So he had the same misunderstanding that many people have today, that when Paul talks about works or law or works of the law, he's almost always talking about the law of Moses. And we've discussed that over the last couple of weeks. Later in his life, José Luis de Jesús claimed to be the reincarnation of Jesus. And the basic doctrine that he taught was that if you were one of the enlightened and you had a special understanding about salvation, it didn't matter how you lived. I watched a segment on one of the TV news magazines. John Quinones did a story on this group, and he interviewed a young woman, very attractive young woman, dressed in a way that Quinones described as provocative. And he asked her, "Are you concerned that any of your fellow followers might be tempted to look at you with lust or impure thoughts?" And her answer was, "No, I'm not concerned about that at all, because even if we went ahead and carried out those thoughts, that's just our bodies. It has nothing to do with our spirit or our mind, and so it just doesn't matter what we do." That doctrine comes straight from the Gnostic handbook. Gnosticism was a false doctrine that began to gain popularity in the middle of the first century, and it grew in popularity into the second century. From the Greek word gnosis, meaning knowledge, and Gnostics taught that if you had special knowledge about salvation, it didn't matter what you did. Everything that physically existed was sinful and corrupt and evil, and there's nothing you can do about that, so go ahead and do with your bodies whatever you want. All that matters is that you have this special knowledge. And so as recently as the early 2000s, Gnosticism was still alive and well, and his followers are still out there. They're not as vocal as they were for a period of time. Some modern false doctrines have their roots in Gnosticism still. Salvation by faith only is rooted in Gnosticism. And in all fairness, those who advocate this doctrine don't advocate an immoral lifestyle. But ultimately, they claim that once you're saved, you can't be lost no matter what you do. So at the end of the day, it doesn't really matter how you live. Once saved, always saved is the close cousin of that doctrine. And again, it's a remnant of Gnosticism. Infant baptism, your children are born corrupt and evil and sinful, so baptize them as soon as you can. Paul says here, though, that we'll be judged by what we've done, whether good or bad. So does it matter how you live? Paul suggests that it does. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, he said, "But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached others, I myself should be disqualified." And so Paul, an inspired writer and an apostle, said it mattered how he lived. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, "And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves through the time of your stay in fear." So Peter would agree with Paul. And 1 John, and by the way, 1 John is a good reverse study on Gnosticism, because it's a direct refutation of Gnosticism. John says, "Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous." And so our aim, Paul says, is that in the way we live and the things that we do, we want to be pleasing to him who is going to judge us based on those things. Verse 11, he says, "Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." And you could read this either of a couple of ways. It could mean that Paul fears the Lord, and because of his fear of the Lord, he's going to do what the Lord wants him to do. And that would be at least consistent with his statement in verse 9. where he says, and I'm paraphrasing, whether we're going to live or die, we're going to try to please the Lord. But I think more likely what Paul is saying is that because we know the terror of the Lord, we're going to try to warn people about that. We're going to keep preaching to people about the Lord and try to persuade them to do what he would have them to do. So that seems more likely, although you could take that either way. But I think it's more likely that Paul is saying we're going to teach people because they need to know how to please the Lord. Jim? Okay, so Jim says, does that relate back to we don't want to be unclothed, but we want to be clothed. We want to add on clothed, being clothed with immortality. It again is a very fluid, connected thought going all the way through several chapters. And so part of focusing on the unseen is telling people about the unseen realm, which should hopefully bring them into that frame of mind where we're less focused on what happens here, more focused on looking toward that. And so I think that's what Paul is saying, is that we want to, because we know the terror of the Lord, we want to redirect people to be more concerned about that realm. Does that help at all? Okay. Anybody else? Right, and so Jim referred back to the... Yeah, so Jim refers back to the passage we read in Philippians where Paul says, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. And that was a mindset of Paul. I'll stay here as long as he needs me to be here and do what he wants me to do, but I would just as soon be there. And that is, in different words, exactly the idea that he expresses again here in 2 Corinthians. Anything else? Okay, verses 12 through 15. For we do not commend ourselves to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but him who died for them and rose again. Remember back in chapter 3, verse 1, it says, we begin again to commend ourselves. And so now he talks again about we're not commending ourselves. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, do we need letters of commendation as some others do? And then here he says, he talks about those who boast in appearance and not in heart. Is he talking about the same people, do you think? his critics, those who are attacking Paul, and who might those people be within this context? At the end of chapter 4, he talks about those who fail to see the gospel. They fail to see Christ because they're still looking to the law of Moses. There's a veil over their eyes, so they can't see Christ because of the veil. They're looking in the wrong place. He's going to circle back to those people in beginning in chapter 10, but we have an idea already who they are. Verse 13, for if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. What does he mean by if we are beside ourselves? Some translations will say, if we're out of our mind. A few translations will say, if we're crazy. Jesus was accused of being beside himself, some translations, or out of his mind in others. In Mark chapter 3, verse 21, this is the passage where Jesus is accused of casting out demons in the name of Beelzebub or of Satan. And they said he's beside himself or he's out of his mind. Paul was himself accused of being mad by Festus in Acts chapter 26, verse 24. Festus says, too much learning has made you mad. Was someone else in Corinth accusing Paul of being mad or being out of his mind? Probably. But Paul says, if that's true, if we are out of our mind, it's just because we're passionate about serving God by teaching you. And he says, if we're acting rational, that's because of our passion for teaching. Verse 14 is one of those statements you could read either of two ways. For the love of Christ compels us because we judge thus that if one died for all, then all died. So the love of Christ compels us to do what? Keep preaching the gospel. In spite of the struggles, not sure if I haven't made that point clear or if I'm beating a dead horse. That's the message he's presenting through all of this. We're going to keep preaching the gospel in spite of the struggles that we experience from it. So is he saying that our love for Christ compels us to do that? Maybe. Or is he saying that the fact that Christ loves us compels us to do it? Probably, because look at the next verse. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. So he goes from talking about the love of Christ compels us to saying the things that Christ did that demonstrate that he loves us. So if we look at verses 14 and 15 together, if one died for all, this is one of those cases where if makes sense. And he's going to say that. If one died for all, then all died. And one died for all. Verse 15, so we should not live for ourselves, but for him. So in this context, what does living for him look like? Looks like preaching the gospel, doesn't it? Verses 16 through 21. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So here's the point that he's been working toward. And this first passage, verse 16, is a little bit difficult to wrestle with. Some other translations may help a little bit. The Christian Standard Bible renders this verse, from now on then, we do not know anyone from a worldly perspective. Even if we have known Christ from a worldly perspective, yet now we no longer know him in this way. God's word says, so from now on, we don't think of anyone from a human point of view. If we did think of Christ from a human point of view, we don't anymore. Holman Christian Standard Bible says, from now on, then, we do not know anyone in a purely human way. Even if we have known Christ in a purely human way, yet now we no longer know him in that way. And I think this takes us back to chapter 4, verse 18. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And I think what he's saying is kind of along that same line. It's not that we don't regard people. It's that we don't regard their physical, temporary existence to be all that important. We are more concerned about their spiritual condition. We knew Christ in that way, which raises the question sometimes, did Paul know Christ? Did Paul ever personally meet or interact with Christ? We don't have any evidence that he did, either scripturally or historically. I think he means we editorially, all of us collectively, knew Christ in that way at one time. Christ was a human walking on the earth. And so we knew him at that one time, or we knew him in that way one time, but we don't know him that way anymore. Why not? Left that seen realm, he's gone on to the unseen realm now. So that's still what Paul's talking about. To paraphrase, we're not so interested in the temporary physical nature of people. We knew Christ when he was temporary and physical, but not now. Christ has gone on to that unseen state, the spiritual state. Verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. There are a lot of passages throughout the New Testament that talk about being in Christ. There are really only two that describe exactly how one gets into or comes to be in Christ. Galatians chapter 3, verse 27 is one, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. The other one is Romans chapter 6, verse 3. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And so anyone who is in Christ has been baptized into Christ. And in doing so, they become a new creature. The old seen things have passed away. They've been de-emphasized or put behind us. All things have become new, which takes us into the next verse of Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. In verses 18 through 21, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us unto himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become righteousness in God in him. So the rest of this chapter talks about reconciliation. What is it that separates people from God? Sin separates us from God. God reconciles us to himself. Notice that we don't reconcile ourselves to God. We seek to find out what God wants from us in response to that, and we respond to it by doing it. But God does the reconciling. Verse 21 explains how he reconciles us. He says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. And that is a phrase that many people have struggled with for a very long time. That phrase, or that word that's translated sin, can be translated either sin or sin offering. And so some other translations will render it that way. Adam Clark in his commentary says that the Hebrew equivalent of that word is used 94 times in the books of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. And in each case, it's with reference to a sin offering. So the idea that Jesus became sin sin or became guilty of sin in our place, or that God treated him as a sinner, that's a difficult case to make. But Jesus is often compared to sin offerings through the New Testament. It's kind of a type and a type thing where Jesus is compared that way. Those statements have to be reconciled with the idea that Jesus never sinned. So Hebrews chapter 4:15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And 1 Peter 2:21 and 22, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. So took on sin, the guilt of sin, became a sinner. These ideas, again, have to be reconciled with the idea that that Jesus was sinless. I think a sin offering is probably a better way to translate that word, and it will probably result in a lot less confusion as far as exactly what he is saying in that passage. Difficult passage. I think that's what Paul is getting at, is that Jesus was offered as a sacrifice for our sins. I've got 3 minutes left, so you have time for some comments now. Yes, sir? The majority of the world, and Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 7, is on a broad road that leads to destruction. And the problem with that is they're living in the seen world. They're focused on that. That's all they see. The people on the narrow road that leads to eternal life are focused on the unseen world. They're focused on spiritual things and looking to go that way. And that's what Paul is saying here in this passage. I'm going to keep trying to divert them to focus more on that unseen world because that's what God put me here to do. So it's going to be trouble, going to suffer, going to be persecution, but they're not going to stop me because that's what I'm supposed to do, and I'll do that until they kill me. Did you hold your hand alert? Okay, so just to quickly summarize Larry's comment, mission work in Brazil, they taught people from Matthew chapter 6. Can't quote that off the top of my head, but don't be so focused on or worry about the things you need to live in this life. God will put the kingdom first, and God will provide those things. And Larry says it made a difference in teaching people in Brazil. All right, so we are out of time. Appreciate your comments. Appreciate you all being here. And we'll begin our worship service in just a few minutes.